In our reflection upon the events of Palm Sunday, the first, and Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, we have been considering the event as recorded in one of the Gospels, and also the prophecy of that event in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. What I want to do this evening, having read the Gospel account of Luke in the morning, is to read from John 12 with you, the account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and then to go back also to Zechariah 9. So if you could open with me to those two passages, so that we have clearly before our minds the account and the prophecy of the royal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last time in his humiliation. We want to read at John 12 and verse 12. This is soon after the raising of Lazarus, and also after a wonderful meal that Jesus shared with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, which Mary took a pound of very costly oil and anointed the feet of Jesus and also his head. And so Jesus is glorified with respect to his death and burial by that Saint Mary. And now we want to read of the next day, in verse 12 of chapter 12, and we'll read through verse 19. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, that would be the feast of unleavened bread, culminating in the Passover. When the multitude, a great multitude, had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Thus we read the account of Palm Sunday once again from the Gospel according to John. And we want to turn to the prophecy of this account in Zechariah 9. And we'll read verse 9 through 11 as we did this morning. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Another translation has it, "I will set your prisoners free from the pit of death." Thus far we read of the prophecy and the fulfillment of it, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for the last time on earth. So it's A.D. 33 or thereabouts, Palm Sunday. The people are praising. And they're praising an event, and they're praising a person who has been glorious among them. And this man now is riding into the holy city of Jerusalem, and they cannot, can this great multitude, contain themselves. There's wild and lavish praise. They throw their garments, their clothing in front of him as he rides along into the holy city, up the Mount of Olives and down and into the city itself. They cut down palm tree branches, as John reminds us, and they strew them along the path in front of him, and they wave them in praise of him. Their words reflect their praise to him and to God for him, whom they believe is the Messiah. They quote from Psalm 118, "Hosanna, save Lord, we pray, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the man of their dreams. This is the Jewish man who is from them, and they think only from them. They don't really believe that he was born of the Holy Spirit. Not many believe that. But he's the man of their dreams, the Messiah, the man of their imagination, the man of their expectation, and the man of their holy scriptures. For this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is fulfilling now the prophecy of which they were aware, that Messiah would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the colt of a donkey on which never man had sat. This would be the identifying mark of Messiah's entrance to claim the city and his kingdom. This is Jesus, whom they knew as the great miracle worker. And as we saw in Luke 19, they were praising him and now lavishly praising him because of the many wonderful works that they had seen. There probably was hardly a man or a woman there who had not himself or herself been healed, or at least had known someone who was healed. They had heard perhaps of Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, whose sight was restored. They had heard of the recent raising from the dead of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. They had heard of the exorcisms and the casting out of the devils. This man was their man and the king of Jerusalem. So they praise him. And we've seen something about this Messiah's fulfillment of the prophecy this morning. And we're going to be referring to that, of course. But especially we want to focus this evening on the praise of that people. And we want to ask ourselves the question, is this praise of this people, this wild, lavish Palm Sunday praise, is it an example for us to follow? Certainly it seems as if Jesus is fulfilling to the T the prophecy, and also they are. They are the daughter of Jerusalem and of Zion, that is, rejoicing greatly. And so greatly that there was this amazing consternation of the Pharisees, who were grumbling in the corner somewhere, that the whole world had gone after this Messiah and they could not prevent it. Well then, is this praise an example for us? We want to consider that and learn something about biblical praise tonight and rejoicing, for they go together. You cannot praise this Son of God, this one who claims Jerusalem, without also rejoicing in him. So to kindle our praise and our rejoicing, such a time as this, in these latter days, so many are rejoicing in other things than the Lord, we want to consider true Palm Sunday praise, A.D. 2017, and every year until the Lord comes again to claim his own and to take us to the heavenly Jerusalem. So we want to consider, and this is by way of negation almost, our praising and rejoicing and our true Palm Sunday praise in light of, well, who was praising and who was not. For in the first place, I want to remind you that there were people, a significant number, who were not praising Jesus and praising God at this time, not even giving it an effort. And they were the Romans, not all of them. Maybe they were curious onlookers, certainly some converts to the Jewish faith. But by and large, the Romans were not praising Jesus. But then there's the Jews. We want to consider this Palm Sunday palm branch waving praise of the Jews. And we want to consider that, especially when not 3 days after that, their praises turn to curses and to shouts of crucify, crucify him, and to their claim, they have no king but Caesar. And so, first of all, let's consider the Romans and their non-praise at this time. At least we read not of their praise. In fact, the Romans, and remember, Jerusalem was their city. It was a part of the Roman Empire, ruled by the Roman legate, Pontius Pilate. The Romans, they represent the kingdom of the world. They are, according to the scripture, the manifestation of the image of the beast of Babylon and Babel, which was given to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? We considered that image of the beast and its significance and its historical manifestation in our preaching on the book of Daniel. So Rome represents this kingdom of the world. And to them, Jesus is therefore nothing. Jesus is not even one of their prophets. Jesus is a non-entity, except as he might be a threat. But by and large, to them, Jesus is nothing. No religious prophet is anything. Caesar is everything. Even, as they would say, a god. This is the way of Babel. The very first tower that was built to man, the very first society and conglomerate of human beings fallen, was called Babel. And we're all familiar in Genesis, the Genesis account of the Tower of Babel, children. Very tall tower. We're not sure what and how tall it was. But they wanted that tower and that city that was not built in the name of God to be built instead to the name of man. You can read that for yourself in the early chapters of Genesis. Babel was all about man. Well, Babylon would be all about man, that great inveterate enemy of Israel. And the manifestation of Rome as Babel in Babylon is also this enemy of Israel. In the name of man, Rome comes and Caesars come and they go. In defiance, therefore, of God, using resources and talents to set up something for man and his comforts, man and his exaltation, the right of man, the might of man, and the glory of man. This is the kingdom of Rome and what it represents. This is our world. And to bring this up to date, knowing the sacred scriptures is always up to date, the world that's presented in the scripture is always the world of all time, of which John says it's the whole world fallen in wickedness. The powers that be are of man, human beings fallen and defiant of God. The glories of this kingdom are of the glamorous ones. The glories of this kingdom are the masters of tennis and of golf. The glories of this kingdom are the rich and the famous. There's virtues of this kingdom as well, because after all, it's a mimic of the kingdom of God. It's an anti-Christian thing. So there's virtues that are applied and implied and intended to mimic the things divine. There are many, like peace and rule and order and equality, and justice for all, and so on. And yet these are without God. And so the equality is not under God. The peace is not of God. The rule and order is not according to the laws of God. Now the question is, and this is what bears on our text and bears on our application of it today, what is this world kingdom which seems to ignore Jesus at the time when he enters Jerusalem? What does it think of Jesus? You ever think of that? We know what it thought of Jesus and how it expressed its thought of Jesus on Good Friday. But what about on Palm Sunday? What was the thinking of the Romans at that time? Surely the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem, which would have swelled in its number to some 2.5 million people at this time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that would have been good for the economy. Certainly as well, there would have had to have been much more order at this great feast of the Roman, or of the Jews, in this Roman-occupied city. The Romans were called to give peace and to command peace and order. Striking, it may be, as some have surmised, that even at the very time that Jesus and his entourage, as you want to call it, and his parade was entering in, maybe from the north gate, from the Mount of Olives, and entering in with the kind of praise that accompanied him as he was riding on the donkey, it could have been from another side of the gate. Pontius Pilate was leading his troops, who usually stationed themselves and housed themselves outside of the city until they were called into the city for work. It could have been at that very time or thereabouts, very soon, Pilate, with his cavalry and his soldiers and the emblem of the eagle of Rome and all of his pomp and circumstance, was entering over here. And so you have Caesar entering over here, representing the world, and you have Jesus and his flock, the Israel of God, entering over here. A study of contrast, this. And it cannot be exaggerated how great the contrast was, even if it's something that is not quite so accurate. Nevertheless, this is the position of Caesar in contrast to Rome. Now, what does the world now think of Palm Sunday? What does it think now of this Jesus? And that's something we have to wrestle with and teach our children about. What does the world in which we live have to say of Palm Sunday? Maybe we can surmise or tell them, oh, they'll never go to church on Good Friday. They might go to church on Easter Sunday. But what about Palm Sunday? Well, has to be this. They think of Jesus precisely what the world then thought of Jesus. Someone who wasn't theirs. You see, the world, as it lies in wickedness, an heir of Rome, an heir of Babylon, an heir of Babel, and the coming machinations of the anti-Christian kingdom, the world is the same. And all it thinks of religion is that it's a drug, and it's for the weak, and it's a crutch, and it's something that, well, I guess preachers and fanatics need to make a living. But more than that, especially this Jesus, the world is increasingly not only not liking, but despising. Why? Because the claims of this Jesus are getting out more and more. And as the gospel is going to the ends of the world, and the truth of Jesus and the truth as it is in Jesus is impressed upon the entire citizenry of this Babel of a world, the people aren't liking it. You see, their system of justice doesn't have to do with his. His has to do with the righteousness of God, and theirs with the righteousness of men. The claims of Jesus, that he did miracles, that he was born of a virgin, the claims of the Christian church, that he actually worked miracles, and that he himself is risen from the dead, and that you cannot find his bones ever. They are so much fal-de-ral and fiddly-dee of fanatics who are the right wings of this world and of politics and of religion, and we ought to declare the world, the entire world, a safe space from the church so that nothing of the true Jesus can be preached there. That's what's happening, you know. The safe spaces on campuses, even Christian campuses, go figure. The safe spaces where you cannot, without great threat upon you, voice your opinion against homosexuality, they're enlarging these safe spaces. The spaces where you cannot preach the true religion, you cannot be a true Christian. And so it is wherever Jesus is claimed and proclaimed as the Messiah who rode one time long ago into Jerusalem on a donkey and there to die. You see, Jesus and Christianity, this church, all of them together, we are losers or liars or lunatics. That's all we are. And the world and progress mean no church like that. We don't like the Muslim terrorists. We don't like the Christian terrorists who terrorize our conscience. And they say that we're sinners and we need a Jesus who's the Christ and not just a nice guy. So consider the Roman ignoring of Jesus. And remember not to ignore Jesus. Not even when they say you should ignore him in their safe spaces and when it's politically correct. But I want to move on. My second point about the religious praise that's going on at this time. Certainly that's what's front and center in the Palm Sunday praise. The Jews are being very religious at this time, even biblical. They saw a prophecy being fulfilled before their very eyes. They praise Jesus as Messiah. They say, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so on the one hand, this praise seems honest, sincere, biblical, obedient, and even a believing response to God's blessing with such a king as Jesus, and as an obedient response to the word of God, calling them to rejoice greatly when their king comes to them, riding on the colt of a donkey. See, it seems so perfect. Seems such a great example to us, this Palm Sunday praise. And from one perspective, it is. I think that we have lots to learn about the praises of others whose heart might not be in it. But the manifestation, the shouting, the fearlessness, and the togetherness, and the worship of God, let it be all around, and us leading the way, shall it not? So on the one hand, to follow them is why the Bible records this. But on the other hand, there's reason to suspect that this praise is certainly lacking, not real, and even blasphemous. Why do I dare to say this? Well, first of all, this praise is of the same Jewish people en masse, and I'm not saying everyone, but en masse, it's of the same Jewish people, and those hosannas are of the same Jewish people and of the same mouths of those who would cry at the end of the week, of the Passion Week, crucify him. Crucify him. And we have no king but Caesar. So, Sunday, and they're all dressed up to praise, and they're all looking the part of the Messiah's people and the people of God and the true Jerusalem, and they're lavishing praise upon the one who rightfully deserves it all. And then from Palm Sunday to Friday, the zeal of the people to praise is turned into a zeal to murder him. What's going on here? As I hinted out this morning, it's simply and profoundly because the people have missed the donkey. Oh, indeed, they see the donkey as a literal fulfillment of Zechariah. So they see that. And they are saying, see, donkey here, donkey there. And Jesus has done all of these mighty works that they've seen. And therefore, he must be the one. And he's coming into Jerusalem. And we need someone like this. And we're feeling oppressed under the bondage of Rome and so on, and so they see this as a fulfillment of the prophecy. But after all, they miss the lowliness part of this donkey riding. Of Jesus not only sitting on any donkey, but on the colt of a donkey, on something not tamed, never sat on, and of a Jesus whose lowliness does not end here. It doesn't end on Sunday and when he gets off the colt. It doesn't end and beginning now to be this kind of political maneuvering so that Jesus can take over the throne and maybe gather some zealots to overtake Caesar, to push him out of the city. No. You see, the Jesus of the donkey is the Jesus of the cross. And they miss the donkey because they miss the cross. That's the problem. Their Jesus is the lion king, not the lamb king. The Bible's king of Israel is the lion and the lamb. Missing the cross and the true justice of God and the true justness of the Savior that Jesus is, they miss completely the necessity of this Jesus being the Christ. They miss completely, I'm trying to explain this very carefully here, the fact that Jesus has come to do justly with the claims of God with regard to their sin. His justice is not only and merely and first of all about dealing with people as a wise counselor and according to law judging their cases. His justice, the intrinsic nature of him as the Son of God, obedient to the will of God, is that God's own justice, having to do with the punishment of sin, has to be satisfied. The wrath of God has got to be sustained, and the obedience of God that he requires has to be performed by him who would substitute for the Jerusalem into which city he rides. That's what's on his mind. God. Not just blessing the people. That may sound outlandish. What do you mean? Jesus isn't here to bless the people? Well, people, Jesus is here. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Jesus is riding on the donkey. Jesus will go to the cross. First of all, for the praise of his Father. That's why Jesus came. And he will be for the praise of his Father because he's just and lowly and willing to die and to meet all the righteousness requirements of God himself for sin. He will pay the wages that you deserve and that I deserve to pay. Death. Amazing. They miss it. And missing this, the Jews show they are theologically missing the entire Word of God. You miss Jesus, who's the Christ, and the Christ who will be Jesus, and you miss the Word of God. You miss what God has to say from the first promise to the last. You miss what God has to say when he comes into the garden and where now it had become a place of butchery and death and murder and so on. And he says, "Where art thou, Adam?" You miss what he has to say when he promises to them that there's going to be enmity between the snake and his children and the woman and her children. You miss what he has to say when he comes to Abraham and makes of him this nation, this great nation, Israel, from his sons, from an Isaac and a Jacob and the 12 sons. You miss what he has to say in the Psalms of the stone of stumbling that will be a stone of stumbling and rejected by the builders. You miss what he has to say for all your hosannas. If you miss the justness and the lowliness of the one who rides in to claim his own, not by taking a throne and having the citizens pay their taxes so we can have power. Who rises to the throne not by his requiring their own blood, but who takes the throne in reality by his own blood. That's what Palm Sunday praise ought to be about. Praise of the Messiah. This is the problem. And the Jews seem so, so biblical, though. Far better than the Romans, aren't they? Don't they have a claim, as the one Pharisee said in the temple, and he's over here, "I thank God that I'm not like this other person, this tax collector who works for the Romans." Don't the Jews have a claim to that? They know their Bibles, don't they? They're praising a Jew. They're praising one like them. And they're praising this Jesus for all the wonderful works that they've seen. And they show here that they really had no claim to say that they were any better than any Roman or any worldling that ever lived. Nor do we. One has likened beautifully this missing the Word of God to tearing the Scriptures asunder. You see, they quote right here from Psalm 118. And they, no doubt, are pointing to the Scriptures, Zechariah 9. But one has likened this tearing of the Scriptures apart, this misinterpreting it, to a tearing of the Bible apart, which is like unto the Romans tearing the garments of Jesus apart and raffling them off. Just as wicked. Worse. Because in tearing up the Word and making it fit into their own theological construct and presuppositions, what they're doing is tearing into Jesus. Because you see, the Word is one. And the Word that's inscripturated is what Jesus has to say always, and now he's incarnate, and now they're going to tear him to pieces. And so they're missing truth in this praise. For all of their feverish excitement and zeal and enthusiasm, there's no light. No Jesus who's the Christ, just a Jesus, the miracle worker. A donkey, all right, but no lamb. Their own blessing foremost, rather than the glory of God. And this explains this basic theological missing of the mark. All of their misinterpretation of the Bible. Remember, we saw this morning, Jesus comes having salvation, and that salvation is bringing peace with God. Well, the Apostle Paul had it right, and he said that peace with God and the peace that Jesus brings is only through Him, because it pleased the Father, Colossians 1, in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's what Paul does in aligning himself with the Savior Jesus. Peace in the nature of blessing is only through the blood. And then is a blessedness that might not get you rich, except that you're rich in Jesus Christ. And it certainly won't get you famous, though you do have your name written in the book of life. And so, this whole skewing and missing of the Jesus who's the Christ leads to their missing of everything. And, for example, their missing of grace. The Jews, as they were prophesied in Zechariah, were in great need. Their past, remember, was of captivity. Their present was a temple-less present. They needed to build a temple. And their future was, well, the nations would overrun them. And it's as if Zechariah is forecasting the situation now in Rome. They're overrun. And the temple to which Jesus would come when he comes to Jerusalem, well, that's front and center on his mind. That's a place of, and a den of robbers. And he must cleanse it again the second time at the end of his ministry, claiming the temple, the place of the presence of God as his own, being the embodiment of the temple himself. So they'd miss grace, the need of Jesus, the real need. The world says, they ignore him, push him away. And the Jews, even to this day, they ignore him. Or they have all kinds of strange notions. And I wonder if some of them were even there in A.D. 33 about themselves being the Messiah. You ever hear that notion of the Jews? Not that we're looking for one Messiah, but we are the Messiah. We save ourselves. And we give praise to God for being his righteous people on the earth and not like the others as the privileged people of God. The others are the goyim, the nations, the heathen, the reprobate. We are the people of God, the people of God. The people of God are we. So that's the Jewish praise. And I want to link, because it has to be said, also the praise of the church today, which is sadly, often wanting. I want to link that to the Jewish missing of the mark. It's being done, you realize. And someone I read in preparing for these sermons says, telling my children today, that person was saying that Jesus riding on the donkey didn't mean anything. Didn't mean anything. What really meant something is what he did prior to that. He did works of social justice, and he healed the sick, and he was concerned for the poor, and he was this magnanimous fellow who was concerned that there be liberty and justice for all, and something like that. So this person, whoever it was, missed completely, ignored completely the donkey, and therefore missed completely the significance of the humiliation and justice of God, the mercy and the truth of God meeting together as they do in the person of Jesus and as they would on the cross of Jesus. Ignoring that, so many go today in broad evangelicalism. It's all this Christianity about social justice and doing good in the earth. And never mind that you're a Calvinist, an Arminian, or a Baptist, or whatever else you are. What matters is that you are socially correct and you have in mind the establishment of some sort of Christian thing on this earth by deeds of loving kindness. Never mind the theology and the theological quibbles. Never mind, in other words, many a reformed pulpit. Stop the arguing, save the whales, and nuke the conservatives. So you have a different agenda of many. And their praise of Jesus on Palm Sunday is the missing of the donkey and of the necessity of atonement. And it's askew. And it's scary. I fear that among the liberals even, and maybe especially, when the heat is turned on, and the heat is being turned up, you realize, we're being squeezed out and marginalized from society. When that happens, and as that's happening, the social gospel people will maybe not gladly, but maybe reluctantly, but certainly renounce their profession of Christ. That's the way of liberalism. They renounce the fundamentals of the faith, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the significance of Palm Sunday, and certainly the significance of the cross. They renounce the identity as the unique Son and eternal Son of God, and then goes out the confession out the window when the pressure is on and the need is to roll up your sleeves and get things done. Doesn't matter whether we're Christian or whatever. As long as we can meet the needs of society. That's theological liberalism, sadly, among those also who are more correct theologically. I believe there is the beginning of great compromise, even among the Reformed and Presbyterian. We're erstwhile champions of biblical theology and the theology also of the donkey and of the lamb and of the cross. I think, for example, of many saying that Jesus is the only mediator, but now having other mediators tell them what is truth, like the scientists. And so that special revelation needs the corrective of the intelligentsia, the scientific think tanks and the elite, so that we can properly interpret Genesis. Or we need other mediators in our making peace and giving peace, professional counselors and those who would mediate when the consistory can't do its work, allegedly. We need businessmen to provide church with business models and advertising models because, after all, the success of the gospel has to be seen. You understand what's going on here. That Jesus is the Christ is replaced as the Jesus merely who's the miracle worker, but the new miracle works in the church are aided and abetted by the professionals and the scholars and the brilliant ones who know how to bring in the crowd. And they know how to not to lose the 2.5 million who might be going along with Jesus on Palm Sunday, so that when you preach the cross, they're still with you. Never mind the fact that Jesus says they hated me, they're also going to hate you. They say, if we're just winsome enough, we can win them all by our niceness. There's all kinds of problems in the church, isn't there? The gospel of tolerance, the gospel of those who are the legalists, and then the gospel of the liberals, the gospel of the carnal kingdom. And I believe, especially when there's fervor about these things, fervor, excitement, it appears to me that there's more fervor about what can be seen than what is to be believed. If all these Jews, all these religious folk, better than the Romans, they said, and they loved the miracles of Jesus, and they followed him because it was a good thing that Lazarus was raised from the dead, wasn't it? Here he is, a mute sermon, never said a word, except his life. His life from the dead said everything. Here's Bartimaeus, he sees. Here's the exorcised one. Maybe Mary Magdalene, out of whom 7 devils were cast. We like that Jesus. Who doesn't? But they were liking what they were seeing. Also of the donkey. And it was clear their liking was not the love of faith and the faith that works by love to the Jesus who's the Messiah. You see, they didn't need him. As he said, they needed him. They were the righteous. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I came to die, not for the righteous, but for sinners. They didn't need that. They needed bread and deliverance from Rome. And I wonder if that's the modern church, Church of America, Church of the U.S. of A., Church of God, true Jerusalem. So Jesus is paraded about when he ought to be preached. Final point. If there's nothing else we learn here, it's to be theologically correct. That sounds terrible. Be theologically correct, but it's vital. And to be theologically correct, I mean by that, when you come up with a doctrine, when you search the scriptures and God leads you to the truth, make sure it's all about the God revealed in Jesus Christ, the God of salvation. Is that your Jesus? You see, it was because the Pharisees were teaching the people the wrong Messiah, the wrong view of Messiah, the political nature of their salvation, the political nature of this son of David, who would just be like David, but I wonder if there were more thinking, Saul, a king like the nations. It was that problem that led to their problem with Jesus, to his renunciating their claims to him, to his setting his face like a flint to the cross, that tripped them up. Their theology was wrong. Their heart was wrong. Their theology was wrong. They misinterpreted Zechariah. They misinterpreted Isaiah 53. They misinterpreted Psalm 118. And they would have misinterpreted, as the theological liberals do today, the entire New Testament. Let us be theologically precise, accurate, so that our theology is Christological. It's God revealed in Jesus. And that means the kingdom is spiritual, and that means we're saved by grace alone. That means that all of our praise and rejoicing will be an enthusiasm that's informed. And we won't be as the Jews whom Paul upbraids as having a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Ours will be, and ours should be, a zeal of the Palm Sunday praiseworthy Jesus, and of the cross Jesus, and of the empty tomb Jesus. That's with a mind that's been transformed to think the thoughts of God and to love what he says and reveals about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that, and shall that not be ours, our rejoicing and our Palm Sunday and everyday praise? Theological, truthful, that's all I mean. According to the Word of God, the faith of our fathers living still. And then secondly, it will be humble praise. Humble. So that we follow Jesus all the way to the cross and we weep. And we weep that he weeps over us, Jerusalem. We're so prone to wander and unworthy of his love. We're humble. We don't deserve a thing. And we're going to praise him and rejoice in him no matter what. I trust that's the case with us. No matter what we see, no matter the circumstance, no matter how hard it is to be a Christian, no matter what the multitude does, the Romans and our fellow American countrymen or the churchmen. That doesn't matter what label you put on it. If it's not right, we're not going to go along with that multitude. Just so that we go right to Jesus. And together, that's another thing Jerusalem is called to rejoice together. Church of Jesus Christ, we're together or we're not together with God. Because He makes the togetherness that's called the communion of the saints, the church which is the body of Jesus Christ, together. Together. That's why it's so important as we would seek to rejoice in Jesus Christ that the young people of the church and the young adults of the church, they marry in the Lord. So that it's not the case that one of you is theologically compromised and the other may be enthusiast and you come together and it works because, well, you complement each other. No. The idea is that you worship the Lord together in spirit and in truth, in excitement and in praise and in joy, and that can never be if you're unequally yoked. So no matter how hard it is to find such a virtuous woman or a virtuous man, make sure you're like-minded so that you can. You can be as the one flesh union of Christ and His church. That's the mystery of the gospel. This will be antithetical. That is, when we're praising Jesus, we'll be going against the grain. We'll be going against our own flesh. You realize that? Anybody struggle with the flesh? I trust you do. If you don't struggle with your sin and against your sin, you're a dead man. You're dead in your sins. Dead men don't breathe. They don't squirm. They have no conscience. But someone who's alive, show me that person and I will see a brother or sister who struggles with sin so that we have a motive to go to the cross and we have a reason to praise God and to rejoice as the Jerusalem that's saved from sin. And every day the blood of the Lamb freshly covers my tracks, my heart. And all the things I did and I shouldn't have, and all the things that I omitted to do and I should have done. We go on, church, we go on. You know what the prospect is of our rejoicing, our humble, truthful rejoicing? Greatly, the prospect is we'll become more of those who show it. More who show that we are happy in the Lord. We show that enough. Don't leave it to the charismatics, please. Show by your amens, by your smile, your delight, however you show that you're happy in God. Show it. Display it. Because this is a remarkable event, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is coming. And even if you, for all of your showing praise to Jesus, even if you get crucified for it, you have this to look forward to. Revelation 7, and I end with this. This is the worship of heaven. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Further, they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to the God who's revealed in Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday, on Good Friday, and the empty tomb day, and every day. Soon to come, again, for Jerusalem to take us home, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord God, we do pray that you would bless us with Palm Sunday true praise. Bless, Lord, with the exhilaration of faith, the liveliness of faith. Join us to these things. Come to us, Lord, every single day, in our sins and in our miseries, in our waywardness, when we need encouragement. Come to us, Lord. Bring us back when we stray. Come to us together. Come to the church, Lord, and fill the church with your truth and your spirit, and cause your name to be magnified in the declaration of the truth and in the hearing and fruitfulness in the gardens of the lives of every one of your people. May we lead the way, Father, in true praise, and we will thank you forever and ever and ever. Amen.